Well, we've come to a very interesting portion of Scripture in our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel according to Matthew. It's kind of a climactic portion of Scripture, as Matthew has for the last chapter and a half focused in on the power King Jesus has in his kingdom. Actually, beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, after Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew has focused our attention to the king and his kingdom power by recording for his readers Jesus' miraculous power to heal people, his power over nature, his power over evil, Jesus' sovereign power and grace to forgive sins and to change hearts and lives. It has been one miraculous episode, one after the other, in just a chapter and a half, chapter 8 on into chapter 9. We're now going to consider verses 18 through 26 of Matthew chapter 9 this morning. If I were reading Matthew's gospel for the very first time, and I were reading chapter 8 into chapter 9, the power displayed by Jesus would be unexplainable unless he had supernatural power. Unless he has supernatural divine power as God to forgive sins and change a person's heart and life. And then he takes that person, forgives their sin, changes their heart and life, and turns them into a follower, a disciple, and a servant in his kingdom. That would be the only rational, logical conclusion you could come to if you read chapters 8 into chapter 9. If you were reading that for the very first time, you would say, wow, look at the power he has. This must be supernatural divine power. This is God incarnate. No one can do this. Especially no one can forgive sins and change somebody's heart and life. That's the logical conclusion you'd have to come to if you were reading it for the first time. And I think it's a logical conclusion you have to come to anytime you read it. If you read it over and over again, you still have to come to that conclusion. Especially when you get to chapters 8 and chapter 9. You just have to marvel and ask, like the disciples did, what kind of a man is this? When he stood up and calmed the storm and it just became perfectly still. What kind of man is this? Matthew has clearly been showing us this Jesus of Nazareth is the God-man. He is God incarnate, deity in the likeness of men, being the appearance as a man, as Philippians 2 tells us. The eternal Son of God became flesh by the incarnation, a virgin birth of a woman. And he dwelt among mankind, the Bible says. And those that beheld his glory, the glory is of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those who beheld that glory, like the Apostle Matthew, specifically chosen by Christ, called and sent to be his eyewitness of his life, death, resurrection, ascension back into heaven, wrote by Holy Spirit inspiration, divine revelation for us to read and believe about this God-man. And what we read is amazing. What we read is amazing. Like the multitudes who experienced his divine miraculous powers, we too just have to be filled with awe and have to glorify God who displayed the power of his grace when he sent his son into the world to be the savior of the world. We just have to marvel at what we read. Sometimes we can get so jaded by what we read, it just becomes commonplace. It should grip our hearts and put us in a state of awe and marvel. The book of Matthew is called the Gospel in the Greek, the Kata Matthea, and it's called the Gospel according to Matthew. The good news is what the Gospel means. The good news about God's Son, Israel's Savior. And our Lord. It's special revelation that tells us how to be saved. Matthew's gospel tells us how to be saved. It's good news because it tells us about our sin bearer, who to believe in, who to turn to, who he is and what he did for us on our behalf, and how he loved us, and how he has the power to save us from our sins and give us eternal life. That's in Matthew's gospel. It's a book about life. The Bible says in 1 John 3:8 that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Matthew's been showing us that in this gospel. It was in the Garden of Eden, as I read to you earlier, where the devil deceived Eve and lied and led Adam into rebellion against God's law, against God and his law. That's when spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death entered into the world of mankind. Death is the penalty for disobedience. God told Adam, "For from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Genesis 2:17. And from that moment of Adam and Eve's disobedience, they experienced spiritual death. They were separated from God spiritually. They were hiding from God. They were naked. They were ashamed. They experienced spiritual detachment, isolation, and separation from God, shut out and dispelled from God's presence and deprived of spiritual life. God drove them out of the garden. "Get out of my presence." Adam lived 930 years, the Bible says, and he died. He lived 930 years and he died. He did die physically, and he started aging to die the moment he ate from that tree. He died spiritually immediately, and he began to age from that moment on, and his doom was set. He was going to live so many years and die physically. All Adam's descendants also have been born in a state of spiritual death. Who will, like Adam, live so many years and die? And the last stage of death is eternal death, which awaits anyone who physically dies while being spiritually dead. If you come to this world spiritually dead and you die physically, you will launch off into eternal death, the three stages of death. Romans 5:12 states, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." That's what Romans 5:12 says. I mean, when you read the genealogy of Adam, when you read the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, if you're reading past that account of the fall and you get into Adam's genealogy, it reads something like this: and Adam lived 930 years and he died. Seth lived 870 years and he died. Enosh lived 815 years and he died. Canaan lived 840 years and he died. Mahaliel lived 895 years and he died. Jared lived 962 years and he died. It goes on and on and on. Same with Noah's descendants. It says Noah lived 950 years and he died. That's the genealogies that you read in the Old Testament. But the book of Matthew, on the other hand, about the good news of Jesus Christ, our Savior, starts off with a genealogy also of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, in verse 1, referring to his virgin birth of the nation of Israel and of the kingly line of David. And it reads like this, and you don't have to turn to Matthew chapter 1, but it reads like this: "To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers." That's verse 2. Then the genealogy continues like this: "And to Judah was born, and to Ram was born, and to Solomon was born, and to Boaz was born, and to Obed was born, to Jesse was born King David, and to King David was Solomon," and so on it goes. It talks about being born. It talks about life coming into the world. Just the opposite of Genesis chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Matthew starts off and he was born, he was life, he was given life, he was given life, he's given life. Matthew is a book about life. It's a book about spiritual life. It's a book about physical life. And it's a book about eternal life. Jesus said, the devil is a thief. And the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. The devil has come to rob you of your life. He's come to steal you of your joy. He's come to cause you death and destruction. But I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10. Yes, the wages of sin is death. Yes, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23 says. Yes, we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. But the verse continues, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were spiritually dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Ephesians 2:1-5. The gospel, according to Matthew, tells us that the eternal Son, God incarnate, came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Even death. The last enemy that will be abolished, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, is death. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Revelation 20:14 says, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And Revelation 21:4 says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. No longer any death. It's thrown into the lake of fire. He abolishes death, the last enemy. This is the power of our King. This is the power of our King. This is the King and his kingdom power over the curse of death. And Matthew is going to show that to us in our text this morning in Matthew 9:18-26. Before I read that, I want you to know, up to this point, Jesus has healed and saved a man full of deadly leprosy, the Bible says, with a touch and a word, I am willing, be cleansed. Jesus has healed a centurion's servant who was paralyzed, about to die, the Bible says, without even going to where the paralytic was. With just a conscious thought, he healed him from a distance. Jesus has healed Peter's mother-in-law of a potentially deadly fever by just touching her hand, and she got up immediately and started waiting on them. Jesus healed and saved and cast out demons of the possessed men of the Gadarenes, who were practically killing themselves, cutting themselves with stones. He has forgiven the sins of a paralytic man and told him to rise, take up your bed, and go home. Forgave him of his sins and told him to go home. He walked right up to the hated Jewish turncoat tax collector, Matthew, and with just two words, he said, follow me. The Bible says that Matthew left everything behind and followed him, and then gave him this large reception in his home so other tax gatherers and sinners could hear Jesus teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And it is here, after Jesus' teaching, that he is bringing in the new covenant. He is bringing in the new chosen people, the church. He is bringing in the new way of grace, this new life in Christ, the Messiah. That we come to this very interesting portion of Scripture that is going to be Matthew's climactic portion of Scriptures. It's like a climactic episode of the King and his kingdom power. Everything's kind of building to this point right now. Notice what Matthew records for us and his readers that displays the supernatural divine power of our King and Savior Jesus Christ as he shows Jesus has the power over the curse of death. Follow me as I read in Matthew 9:18. While he was saying these things to them, Behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Jesus arose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, If I only touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he began to say, Depart, for the girl's not dead, has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And this news went out into all that land. Just so matter of fact. Now, remember, up to this point, chapters 8 and chapter 9, Jesus has displayed miraculous, supernatural, divine power, but he's never raised someone from the dead and then brought them back to life. I mean, he's healed people, he's cast out demons, he's caused a storm to stop, he's forgiven sins, but he hasn't raised anybody from the dead. And Matthew is building up to this point, and now we read Jesus raises somebody from the dead. Now that may seem pretty commonplace as I read that to you, and we may be so used to that, we hear that in church, but you have to think about that. We're talking about raising somebody who is dead back to life. That's pretty amazing. The Bible says that while Jesus is teaching the new, not being the repair of the old in the preceding context, because John the Baptist would be the last Old Testament prophet, and his disciples would have been the last Old Testament prophet's disciples, and they come into Jesus and they're asking, why don't you guys fast? Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus is telling them, listen, you don't get it. I'm bringing in the new covenant. This is a time of rejoicing. This isn't a time of fasting. The old covenant is set aside. The new covenant is coming in. And that's what he talked about when he talked about putting that patch on an old garment and putting the new wine into the old wineskins. It's while he is saying these things, verse 18 says, to John's disciples, that Matthew says, behold. He likes to use that word, doesn't he? Behold again. He's been saying that all through these two chapters. But what we're about to read is something to behold. No wonder he says that. This is something to behold. We're talking about somebody being raised from the dead. The person that comes to him, he says there in verse 19, behold, there came a synagogue official. A synagogue official. And bowed down before him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Matthew really condenses this whole story, how this unfolds in just this one verse. But let me just kind of unwrap it for you, unpack this for you a little bit. Here's a synagogue official. He comes to Jesus. He's a ruler of the synagogue, a man of status. Mark and Luke gives us his name. His name is Jairus. His name is Jairus. That's the name of this synagogue official. He interrupts Jesus while Jesus is teaching, and he falls at Jesus' feet in great humility and faith. Now, just think about this. This guy could have been a Pharisee, because Pharisees were often the synagogue rulers. And Jesus had been combating the Pharisees all along. This guy could have been a Pharisee. He could have been one of the few Pharisees, like Nicodemus, who actually got saved. But he comes and falls before Jesus' feet. He's a synagogue ruler, maybe a Pharisee. He falls at Jesus' feet in great humility and faith. And he doesn't care what anybody thinks about his status or religious position. Luke tells us, in Luke 8:42, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and it says that she was dying when Jairus came to him. So Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's interrupted by this synagogue ruler, Jairus. He falls down before Jesus' feet, interrupts Jesus, and he tells them, I have a daughter, she's 12 years old, and she is dying. She's dying. Mark says, he entreated him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. So really, she hasn't died yet. Mark 5:23. Why Matthew says, why he does it like he, words it like he says, he bowed down before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Matthew's condensing this count. He wants to get right to the point. He doesn't want to launch off into the details because he's been building about the king and his kingdom power, miraculous healing, over nature, over the unseen evil world, his power to forgive sins, his power to heal. He's been building, and now he just wants to launch off and say, and then now he's raised something from the dead, okay? And if you read it, he's like, well, wow, just build to this point. But we have four gospels, and we can use other eyewitnesses that recorded this monumental event for us, and so let me kind of interject those. Jairus knows that Jesus can heal people. And so with faithful abandon, he comes to Christ in humility and faith, as we just read. And he asks, please come and lay your hand on her that she may get well and live. It's exactly what Mark 5:23 says. And Matthew says in verse 19, and Jesus arose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Mark says, and he went off with him, 5:24. So they're off to Jairus' house. Jairus has come. He says, my daughter's at the point of death. She's dying. My little girl, she's 12 years old. Jesus says, let's go. He gets up and they go. So Jesus and Jairus are headed to Jairus' house to heal his only daughter of 12 years of age, who is at the point of death. Now, as they're on their way to Jairus' house, Mark tells us a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. 5:24. So Jesus gets up with Jairus, and they start heading to Jairus' house, and a big crowd follows them. So much so that it's like a human car wash. They're just bumping into each other, just walking. They can barely even walk, stumbling over each other, bumping each other. And the great crowds are following him and pressing in on him, Mark 5:24 says. Luke says the crowds were pushing against him in Luke 8:42. And Matthew uses that also familiar word, and behold, verse 20 in our text. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall get well. So on their way, this big crowd around Jesus, this woman works her way through the crowd and reaches out. She's been saying to herself, if I could just touch him, if I could just touch him. She reaches out and she touches Jesus' cloak from behind, saying to herself in the Greek over and over again, if I can only touch this garment, I get well. If I can only touch this garment, I get well. And she reaches out and touches him. Now, Matthew interjects this account as Jesus and Jairus and the disciples are on their way to Jairus' house. He interjects this story. Now, we know this little girl is dying and they're on their way. And then Matthew interjects the story. And I ask, why did he interject this story? Well, one, because this is what happened on the way to Jairus' house. And I think to myself, now, there's not a minute to spare. The little girl's at the point of death. There's not a minute to spare. Can't be stopping. But this lady, think about this, was also most likely at the point of death. This lady was also most likely at the point of death also. Mark tells us she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Mark 5:26. For 12 years, she spent every dime she had. She's poor. She's broke. She can't spend no more money on physicians. All the physicians that she could find to help her, she's paid them. They've all come looked at her and said it's an incurable disease. It's just a matter of time before you're going to die. She was also at the point of death. Mark 5:26 tells us. Mark also tells us, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. Mark 5:26. Now, she would have been considered unclean, okay? She shouldn't even have been in that crowd. But you know what? When you get to the point of death, you get to the point of desperation. And you believe that Jesus can help you, and you have faith in him, sometimes that's what it takes for people, a point of desperation for them to really believe in Jesus to come and get help. And when she did that, Mark 22 says, but Jesus turning, or Matthew 22 in our text says, but Jesus turning and seeing her said, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. Again, there's a little more to the story than what Matthew records for us. Matthew tells us, and immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Mark 5:29. In other words, Jesus did what no other doctor could do. Do you know that? Jesus can do what no doctor can do. Some people spend every dime they have on physicians, and their symptoms continue to get worse. Sometimes all you need to do is just come to Christ, and he can do what no doctor can do. You can try your hardest to relieve yourself of spiritual death, and you cannot. No matter how much money you have, no matter what you do, but Jesus can do what nobody else can do. He can heal you and raise you from spiritual death. She was at the point of death. Now, although she comes up in a crowd that was pressing on Jesus, even to walk, she makes her way up and touches Jesus. And from behind, just touches maybe one of the little tassels. The Jewish men would wear these tassels, remind them that they're God's people and obey the law. She said, if I could just touch the fringe of his garment, it says there, the fringe of his cloak, maybe just one of those tassels. Now, as soon as that happened, Jesus knew somebody touched him. And this is amazing to me when I read this in the other gospel. Jesus knew somebody touched him. Mark and Luke record that Jesus perceived in his power, blessed her faith. And he turned and called her out of the crowd. And he asked, who touched my garment? Who touched my garment? Now, Jesus is omniscient. He knows who touched his garment. But he wants to call her out of the crowd so that people can see her faith and also see her healing and then accept her as not unclean anymore. Jesus is very gracious and condescends to this lady. When he asked that, Mark 5:31 says, and the disciples said to him, who touched you? The multitudes are pressing against you. We're all being smashed into each other as we're walking, and you're asking who touched you? Same in Luke. Now, the woman saw that she had not escaped Jesus' notice, fell down before him, fearing and trembling, told him the whole truth. Mark 5:23. So they're walking along. People are bumping each other. They're on the way to Jairus' house. Time is of the essence. There's no time to waste. This little girl, 12 years old, is dying. And all of a sudden, out of the crowd, some lady touches Jesus, and Jesus stops. And says, oh, wait a minute. Who touched me? Now, he knew. And everybody stops, and the disciples are like, what do you mean, who touched you? And he looks around, casts his eye on the woman. She's always got me. And she comes in and said, yes. Yes, it was me. I did that. I believe you can heal me. I believe you can heal me. And it's here Jesus says in verse 22, and Jesus turning and seeing her, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And from then on, from that very hour, the woman was made well. Now, as you probably noticed, the haste that needed to be made to Jairus' house was delayed by this wonderful event in this woman's life. They needed to get to Jairus' house. His daughter's 12-year-old is dying, and they need to get there right away, and then they stop. And this wonderful event takes place of this woman who also is dying and needed Jesus' healing in her life. So there's a delay. This delay now prolongs the time from Jesus to get to the little girl. And the Bible says that she's died. She died as they were en route during this time when he stopped to talk to this woman. Between verses 22 and 23, when it says that when Jesus came to the official's house, Mark tells us while he was still speaking, that is to this lady, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Mark 5:35. So while he's talking to her, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." While he's talking to her, some guys come from the official's house and they tell Jairus, "She's dead. No sense in bringing Jesus to the house. No sense in bothering the teacher anymore." So when Jairus came to Jesus at first, I want you to know, his daughter was dying. She wasn't dead. And they're on their way to the house. Then this woman comes up and touches Jesus and she's healed. And while he's talking to her, they came and told Jairus, "Your daughter has died." Now the Bible says in Luke 8:50, "Now Jesus, overhearing this, said to the synagogue ruler, 'Do not be afraid any longer, only believe and she shall be made well.'" So Jesus hears, oh, she's died. He hears the guys telling him. And he turns to Jairus and he says to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Don't fret. Just believe like you did when you first came to me, and she shall be made well." Okay, now he just heard she died. Jesus has just said he has the power over the curse of death. He just what he just said. He heard that she died. He said, "Okay, don't be afraid. It's okay. Let's keep going. We're going to go there, and she's going to be made well." And the guy is thinking to himself, okay, first I just wanted him to heal her. She was dying. And now he knows she's dead, and he still wants to go to the house, and he says he's gonna heal her. That's what Jesus is saying. Now we know, I've already read to you, all mankind is under the curse of spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death without salvation. Now listen, healing is one thing. Ruling the storm is one thing. Commanding demons is one thing. Forgiving sins and changing hearts and lives is incredible, yes. But to have the power over spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death, now that's the Savior. To have that kind of power. Could he do it? Could he do it? Look at verse 23. "And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he began to say, 'Depart, for the girl is not dead, has not died, but is asleep.'" Of course, in his mind, he knew what he was going to do. "And they began laughing at him." Now, they're mourning her death. Lots of times they have hired mourners, but there's people wailing and there's a lot of commotion. People are crying, they're moaning. Jairus and the disciples and Jesus come to the house, and there's all this, they can hear it outside the house, wailing and whining, mourning. It's somebody's just died, 12-year-old girl has just died. Jesus comes in and tells them, "Just get out of the house, please, because the girl's really not dead, she's just sleeping." And they start laughing into scorn. And I start thinking about that. One minute they're wailing and mourning and crying, and the next minute they're laughing. They're laughing at Jesus. But they're laughing at Jesus. They're making fun of him. They're ridiculing him. What? She's not dead? The other gospels tell us that even though the people were making fun of Jesus with laughing scorn, Luke says, knowing that she had died, these people were laughing, scorning him. They know she's died. They went in there to check out. She's dead. She's dead. They send people to tell Jairus, "Don't bother the teacher to come. She's dead." They're wailing. They hire the mourners to come. There's a bunch of ado about the house. And Jesus comes in and tells them to leave. She's not dead. And they're laughing in the scorn, the Bible actually says. And somehow, he puts them out of the house. He took the girl's father and mother. And the Bible says he took Peter, James, and John and entered the room where the child was and took her by the hand and said, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise. I say to you, arise." And our text says, And the girl arose. And the girl arose. Mark says in 5:42, immediately she began to walk. And also, immediately they were completely astounded. So I guess the girl maybe got up, walked out of the room, maybe walked outside. Everybody's seeing she's alive, and everybody's just dumbfounded. Where are the laughing, the scorned people now? Where are those ridiculing Jesus now? Luke says her parents were amazed. They're just amazed. I imagine they just sat on the bed, and our girl was dead. Our 12-year-old little girl was dead, and she's died. The little girl who was dying died, and Jesus came and brought her back to life. Luke 8:55 says, her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. That means her spirit left her. That means her spirit left her, and she was dead. And the Bible says, her spirit returned, and she rose. Jesus said to her, Talitha kum, and her spirit came back into her body. That's power. That's power. Now, isn't that a good day for mom and dad? Wasn't that a good day for mom and dad? I can't even imagine if something would happen to my girls. But here's a 12-year-old girl, and she was dying, and in desperation, this Jairus, this religious ruler, this synagogue official, threw out the window all that religious trappings, and humility and faith just came to Jesus and said, come and touch my daughter, she's dying. And just humility and faith. And they're on their way, and they get news that she's dead. Can you imagine? I don't know if he could have walked to the house without the grace of God and Jesus' words, don't be afraid. Let's go. She's going to be made well. It was that word of God, that grace that sustained Jairus, probably even to get to the house. They get to the house. I'm sure mom is crying uncontrollably. People are mourning. And they walk in, and Jesus just said, he takes control of the situation. Just everybody just leave. Okay, she's just sleeping. And they start laughing at him to scorn, ridiculing him. And he sends everybody out. He takes Peter, James, and John, and mom and dad into the back room and says to her, Talitha kum, and her spirit returned, and she got up and walked around, and she's raised from the dead. What a good day for mom and dad. What a good day for mom and dad. Was that not a good day also for the poor, broke woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years? What a good day for her. What a good day this is. I was thinking, the little girl was 12 years old, and she died. This lady had to suffer this hemorrhaging for 12 years, and she was healed. I don't know. Matthew puts them together. Both of them were at the point of death, and one died and was healed. The other was at the point of death and was healed. Isn't Jesus amazing? Now, you may never need to be healed of a serious disease. Maybe you never experienced that. You may never need to be rescued from a life-threatening storm. You may never need to be delivered from demonic possession. But you will need to have your sins forgiven and go to heaven if you're going to go to heaven. You will have to have your sins forgiven and go to heaven. And even if you are saved by grace and you have all your sins forgiven, even if that's true, you will still grow old one day and die physically. That's how this life is. That's how this life is. Because death has passed upon all men. The sure evidence that we are sinners by nature and choice is that all mankind dies physically. But the good news, I just told you, was about someone who has a power over the curse of death. And we just read that here in Matthew's account. The good news is there is somebody who has a power over the curse of death. And he can give you eternal life. Because death is swallowed up in victory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:54, quoting Isaiah 25:8, death is swallowed up in victory. Paul taunts death. He mocks it. He makes fun of it. And he says, oh, death, where is your victory? There's no victory. You lost your victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who, through Jesus, who gives us a victory. 1 Corinthians 15, 55-57 says. You know why? Because he has the power over death. He has the power over death. Isn't that good news? What greater news do we have to tell people? Our Savior has the power over death. He has the power that all of mankind is cursed with. And the curse of all mankind is under, and that is under the curse of death. He can give you spiritual life. He can give you spiritual life. He can regenerate your dead spirit and bring it back to life like a dead battery. He can, a power outside of yourself can get a hold of you and charge you back up and bring you back to spiritual life. He can give you eternal life. Your soul will live someplace for all eternity. There is no such thing as annihilation or non-existence when you die. Your soul continues. We just read her spirit left her. It's going somewhere. The Lord can give you eternal life so you can live in heaven forever. And he can give you a new glorified body so that when you die, you will live forever with that body. The Apostle Paul wrote, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Do you know when you die, your spirit leaves? If you're saved, you're automatically with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He said, this mortal must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:53. That's what he said. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord should not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There's going to come a time when the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and all the believers whose bodies are in the grave are going to come out of the grave, and they're going to be reunited with whatever body they have right now, spiritual body they have right now. They're going to have a glorified body. And then all the believers who are just walking this face of this earth will be like zapped up. I guess the clothes will just drop and just zapped up and immediately meet the Lord in the cloud in the air and get a glorified body immediately. Some people aren't even going to experience physical death. Did you know that? Some people are not even going to experience physical death. Those are supposed to be comforting words. I pray it's in this lifetime. I pray it's in my lifetime. Well, Matthew has to end this climactic episode of Jesus' power over death with verse 26. And so we'll end right there in our exposition. And this news went out into all that land. I like that. And this news went out into all that land. And this news hasn't stopped, has it? The news hasn't stopped, has it? May that be us. May that be us. May the news of Jesus' power over the curse of death go out into all the land. May that be our message to this dead and dying world. Our Savior has the power to give eternal life. Amen. Now let me just conclude with this. In a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate Easter. But did you know that every Sunday is Easter for the Christian? Every Sunday is Easter for the Christian. There's a reason we meet on the first day of the week, Sunday. Because Sunday is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And we, in remembrance and commemoration and a celebration of his resurrection, meet on the first day of the week on Sunday. And so, for the Christian, every Sunday is Easter. We come here and celebrate the resurrection and eternal life and new life in Christ, spiritual life, every Sunday. We have been saved and made spiritually alive. We have already been granted eternal life in Christ's kingdom of salvation. And one day, we will have immortal bodies. If the rapture happens, we will not even experience physical death. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray for the rapture. Let's pray.